One, we're going to go ahead and continue a little bit on our introduction. I don't think I'm going to be like Pharaoh and hold y'all too long. We'll try to let God's people go here in about 25 minutes or so. I think we will. A couple things I wanted to bring out that we did not get to last week. But in Mark chapter number 1, and we're going to read the first couple of verses here. Let's read the first three verses, and then we'll look at some more of the introductory material here. The Bible says the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Father, I do ask you to help us this morning. You know our mind, our frame, the condition, Lord, of everyone's body in here, Lord, tired, no doubt, and Lord, maybe some restful sleep last night. Others maybe, Lord, not as restful, but I pray that you'd help us and speak to our hearts today, Lord. Bless the minds, Lord, of those of us who are here, that we can hear what you say and process what you say and keep it, Lord, and hide it in our heart, that we can understand the Word of God, and help us as we go through this book together, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week what we did was we took a little look at Mark being the author of the gospel. And I'm not going to go back and look at every bit of that, but one of the things that's always helpful is if you read a book, it's helpful to know the author. I was reading in a book back here the other night. We got back in, and we got back in about 3 o'clock Friday afternoon, and did some work around here, tried to study a little bit. And before I went to bed, I had another book that I was reading, and one of the things that the author there suggested is before you read the works or the sermons of another preacher, it's a book written to preachers, he said, it's a good idea to get a biography, read a biography or even two of that particular man, so that when you read the messages, you read the sermons, you read some of the works that he's done, it helps you to understand maybe the background, why he said what he said, or the way he said it, why he said it that way. And there's something to be said for that. If we understand the author, understand his mind, it'll help us a little bit understanding the Scriptures. But one of the things I want us to understand, everybody in here is going to say we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Nobody's going to disagree with that. Every one of us is going to say we believe that God inspired the Bible. Not a soul is going to disagree with that. But we got to understand that even though God inspired the words that were written, He did not bypass the personality of the person who was writing that book. He did not bypass their upbringing. He did not bypass their education. He did not bypass their personality. We always talk about how that, you know, many of us in our circle, our Independent Baptist circle, we are anti-education. And by that, we're anti-schooling. We don't think schooling is very important. It's not that big of a deal. And we always go back and look at that passage in the book of Acts where it says that when they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, speaking of Peter and the others, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. And we say, well, that simply means that education, schooling, is not that important because God used unlearned and ignorant men. Well, that's true, He did. But who did God use to write half the New Testament? He didn't use an unlearned and ignorant fisherman. No disrespect to those men. But He used a man named Paul, who was brought up at the feet of a man named Gamaliel, who secular history tells us was one of the greatest Jewish rabbis in that time, in the first century, one of the greatest minds in that time. Secular history teaches us that. And so God uses education. Now there is a difference between education and schooling. There's a difference. Schooling means that you go into a brick and mortar institution or you go through a particular program, and at the end of that, you get a diploma that's stamped that says you've gone through X number of years of, you know, training, so to speak. Many folks are doing that so they can help, you can help with your job and all that other stuff. But every one of us in here has gotten an education outside of the school building. Most of us in here have gone through a few classes in the School of Hard Knocks. And some of us can tell you that we've learned things outside of a brick and mortar school that couldn't be learned inside of it. We could say that. I went to a Bible Institute. I went to a small local church Bible Institute. 8 or 10 men in there just about all the time. Their one classes were just me and somebody else. And the man who did that, he put just as much work into it for 2 people as he did for the 8 or 10 people, 12 people who were in there at the time. And we learned a lot. I really enjoyed it. It was a great experience for me. But when I began to get into the church and pastor the first church I was at and then get out to rub shoulders with people, there were lessons that were not taught in those particular classes that I learned outside of that. And so having said all that, it's a good idea to see that God does not bypass men's personalities, but He uses them as He opens the Scriptures to us. So we learned a little bit about Mark last week. We saw where he was known to Peter. He was a relative of Barnabas. Peter more than likely led him to the Lord. We saw how they had a disagreement. Mark kind of got sideways on them, and because Mark kind of got sideways and left them in Acts chapter 13 and ran back to Mama is typically what we say. We don't know why he ran back, but we know that he did. And over time, Paul began to see that there was a change in the man. He had matured. He had grown up. And so in Acts chapter number 15, the end of that, Paul says, we're not taking him. He departed from us in the work in Pamphylia, and he told Barnabas the answer is no. And because that happened, you see Paul and Barnabas split, and you never hear Barnabas' name mentioned in a serving capacity ever again after that. You never hear it. But probably within 15 years after that, Paul had seen him mature a little bit. And in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, maybe 20 years or so after that, the last thing he says is, only Luke is with me. Then he says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for he's profitable unto me for the ministry. He saw a change. And one of the things we said is that God can take a man who's dropped the ball and can use it. Just because you have stumped your toe in the past does not mean that God cannot take you and use you. Every one of us in here has the potential of being used by God. All of us do. Every one of us do. And we know that, we've talked with people and said, well, if we had had the right training when we were younger, that would have helped out. And that's one of the reasons we're keeping these boys up here. Caleb, Josh, David, and Brother Hebner's boy, they're out preaching this morning. That's one of the reasons we're keeping these boys up here, keeping them in the forefront. Because when they turn, 18, 20, 25 years old, taking a leadership role should not be near as burdensome to them as maybe it was to you and me whenever we were kind of pushed into those type things. So we said Mark is a person who was the author. He had dropped the ball, but he was used again. His church history leads us to believe that Mark had gone back to Rome. And because of that, that's one of the reasons that people think Peter was in Rome. The Catholics believe he was in Rome. Peter was in Babylon. He was in Babylon. He was witnessing to the Jews there. But we said that Mark, was his gospel intended for Jews or Gentiles? Which one was it? Mark's gospel was intended for Gentiles. And he was writing to a Roman audience. We said that last week. In fact, you're there in Mark chapter 1. We're just going to go ahead and read a couple of these and that's it. But look in Mark chapter number 1 and verse number 5. The Bible says, and there went out unto him, this is John the Baptist, all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, he's writing to people who weren't raised in Jerusalem, Judea. Because if he had of, he would not have had to tell them that the rivers, or the Jordan was the name of a river, rather. It'd be like saying, go down to Mississippi, and there's a large river down there named the Mississippi River. Well, if you lived on the far west hand side of the state of Mississippi, and you could throw rocks in the river from when the time you were a child, for somebody to tell you that Mississippi was the name of a river, you would think that was awfully odd. You might even use that long drawn out word that we use to show that we know something. That word, duh. We know that that's the case. Well, Mark is writing to people who were unfamiliar with the geography of Palestine, unfamiliar with that. Now, I'm not going to turn to it, but in Mark chapter 5, verse 41, says, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Mark would not have had to do that for a Jewish audience because they would have known that already. They would have known what the language was. So he's writing for a Gentile audience, particularly the Romans. And we said this last week, we always hear that the Gospels are Jewish. They're Jewish. They're Jewish. Therefore, we don't take them because we're Gentiles. Well, the problem with that is it just ain't so. Mark was written to a Gentile audience, and we can prove that. We've already looked at just a few pieces of internal evidence in the book there, which means that when Mark is writing and he tells that Jesus turns to the disciples and turns to the crowds and tells them certain things, he's writing that so that the Gentiles can hear that and understand. And when God says in Mark, when Jesus says, you know, follow me, when he says to take up your cross daily, things like that, those things are for you and me. We have preachers today who say they aren't, but of course we know from the Scriptures that they are. Now, we said this last week, and I want to point your attention to a couple of these, but look in Mark chapter 1 and verse number 10. We're just going to kind of, we're going to boom, boom, boom through these. The Bible says, and straightway coming up out of the water, look at verse number 18, and straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. Look at verse 20. And straightway he called them. Verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath he entered into the synagogue. And I can go over to chapter 2 and verse number 2 and show in straightway many were gathered together. That word straightway is used around 40 times. The Greek word that's translated immediately, forthwith, straightway, it's used over 40 times. 40 times in the Gospel of Mark. So it's the gospel of action. Boom, 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 boom. Mark is showing Jesus from a perspective of somebody who did not let any grass grow under his feet. So what we have is that the scenes change very quickly. One minute we're with John in Jordan. The next minute, Jesus comes to be baptized. The next minute, he's driven into the wilderness. The next minute, he's calling Peter, James, and John after he started to preach. Now, we know that those things took place over the span of probably a couple months. We know he was in the desert 40 days and 40 nights fasting. So we've automatically got a month and a half that we can account for right there. So what I want us to understand is that Mark is the gospel where Jesus is working and doing things. Now, why is that important? The emphasis is much less on parables and teaching as it is on Jesus' actions. You see, the Romans, the Gentiles, were people of action. When we think about great philosophers from the time we're in school, everybody's heard of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle. Most of us remember them from school growing up. Or maybe we've seen it in a movie or a documentary. We hear those three Greek philosophers' names. Well, when we think about Roman philosophy, we don't think of Roman philosophy. What do we think of when we think of the Romans? We think of people who conquer, who kill people. That's what we think of. Some people do a lot of thinking in the ivory tower. Some people go ahead and hammer the iron out and go to war. That's the kind of people the Romans were. They weren't so much interested in flowery speeches. Now, granted, they did have their orders, their politicians who could woo people and move people by the way they talked. But they were people who were action people. They were people who were action people. If you were to tell probably a typical Roman, I want you to read for 30 minutes or go outside and practice your sword work for 3 hours, most of them are going to go ahead and grab the sword and head outside. I know some people like that. So, there are some things I want us to look at here. How is Mark's gospel different from Matthew and Luke? How's it different? Matthew was written to the Jew. Luke was written to the Gentile, to the Greek. John was written to the whole world. How is Mark different from Matthew and Luke? Now, by the way, if you ever read a Bible commentary or you ever read a book on the Gospels, you'll find this big, fancy $2 word, the word synoptic. They'll refer to Matthew, Mark, and Luke as the synoptic Gospels. Just simply means that, by and large, they agree in what they say. Now, they don't disagree in the details as far as contradiction is concerned, but they disagree in the emphasis that's placed on things. And we'll show you that as we go through the Gospel of Mark. But the word synoptic just simply means they kind of see the same thing. Excuse me. So, how does Mark differ from the other synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Luke? How's it different? Well, if you go back to where we just read, we read in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as it's written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. Mark 1:4 says, John had baptized in the wilderness. What did Matthew put at the very beginning of his gospel? He put a family tree of Jesus. Now, why did Matthew do that? Matthew traces the family of Jesus down to Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, I believe it is, the son of God. And he traces it down to David. And from David down to Christ. Now, why does he do that? Matthew's writing to a Jew. And because of that, he's got to prove that Jesus is the rightful heir to David's throne. Because David was the greatest king in Israel. Well, if you go over to Luke, chapter number 4, I believe it is, chapter 3 or 4, you see where there's another genealogy. That's the one that's taken through the line of Mary. And it goes back and shows that Mary's genealogy goes back to David. But he doesn't put a genealogy here in Mark. So why is that? Well, Mark is the gospel that shows Jesus as a servant. And does anybody care whether a servant can get the job done or not? No. Think of this. If you go to hire in to work for a construction company, depending on the job that you want, will dictate whether or not you need a degree. If you want to operate something, if you want to oversee a large project, it may be that you have to have a 2-year degree in civil engineering technology or a 4-year, full-blown 4-year degree in civil engineering. How to build stuff, how to move dirt, how to make sure that the amount of dirt and the clay that's sitting out there, it's got the right elasticity, you can move it, you can use it to put a foundation, all those type things. But if you're just going to be a man who's mixing mud up, they don't care whether you have a college degree or not. That's a servant's role. Because Jesus is pictured as a king in Matthew, his genealogy is important. Because he's pictured as a perfect man to the Greek, his genealogy there is important in Luke. But because Mark shows Christ Jesus as a servant, nobody cares where a servant comes from. Nobody cares about the genealogy of a man who does grunt work, for lack of a better term. So there's no genealogy here. The second thing that you see omitted in Mark, and this is just the first few chapters here, there are no details on the temptation of Jesus. It just simply says in Mark 1, verse number 12, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." It doesn't tell us about the temptation. It just simply says that he was tempted of the devil. That simply says that. But it doesn't tell us the details of those temptations. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We just simply know that he came through the temptation just fine. And here's the other thing that amazes me. The Sermon on the Mount, by and large, is omitted in Mark. It's completely omitted. So, what are we saying here? Mark is the gospel that shows Jesus as he goes about doing good. In fact, if we look, verse number 21, "And they went straightway, or went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered in the synagogue and taught." Now it doesn't tell us what he taught here. It simply tells us he went to the Sabbath and taught. And verse 22, here's the reaction. "And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes." And then he comes down to verse 23, "And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, Let us alone, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace, and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had torn him, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." So we're not given a great amount of detail on what he taught, but we're given a great amount of detail how he healed this man. If a servant is working, I want to know, can he get the job done in regard to the task of helping people, serving people? And Mark is very good at giving us those details. And so we could see that all through here. Mark chapter number 1, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We already looked at some of that. Excuse me. After we see that he has power over unclean spirits in the part we just read here, we come on down here. He heals Simon's wife's mother in verse number 30. In verse number 32, on down he heals sick people. And he does that even till very late at night. In verse number 35, It says, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. We see some of his devotional life there. And then we see his commission to preach. Verse 38, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. So the emphasis is on his preaching and on his miracle working. So that's the thing I want us to understand. Even though a lot of his preaching is not given in detail, the action that you see is going to be detailed. In fact, in chapter 2, on down, where the Lord heals this man here, we see the miracle, and he justifies that miracle, verses 1 through 12, but he doesn't do a great deal of teaching in there. The very first thing that we see him teaching in some detail is in verse number 15 and 16, down 17, whenever they accuse him of eating with publicans and sinners. Jesus says in verse 17 of chapter 2, when Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the Romans would have understood this as a man who was interested in serving people and calling people to a life of righteousness, a life of holiness, to repentance, to turn from their sin, to come to Christ. So when we analyze Mark's gospel, it's a gospel of action. It changes scenes very quickly, and it's a gospel that emphasizes our Lord's healing, his touching people, and his various types of people that he heals. And this morning we're going to look at one of them in the message today. But we're going to be considering, as we go through the Gospel of Mark, how the Lord does things. In Mark chapter number 1, we see that he has power over devils. He has power over the power of darkness. He has power over sickness in other people. And let's see here, what else did it say here? So in verse 31, he heals Peter's mother who had a fever. Verse 32, they brought to him all that were diseased and then that were possessed with devils. Verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils. And it says here, divers diseases. Now, in our day and language, we'd put an E on that and say diverse. Different kinds. What kind of diseases are there? Well, there are people who have fever. There are people who are paralytic. They have palsy. They can't walk. There are people who are blind. They can't see. There are people who are deaf. They can't hear. There are people who are dumb. They can't talk. We see later on where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. A man who had a hand that was all withered up. And so when Jesus has him stretch forth his hand, he's able to use his hand, make it every whit whole on the Sabbath day. There's another passage where there's a woman who's been over. She's got a spirit of infirmity, 30-some-odd years. And the Lord says, woman, be thou loose from thine infirmity, and she's able to stand upright. So we see that the Lord has power over various kinds of diseases. Now, I know this isn't a place to shout in Sunday school, but I'm going to go and tell you, hey, doesn't matter what your case is, what the case may be, Jesus never had a case that he didn't take care of. He never lost one. He never lost one. Never did anybody come to him and say, boy, I've seen some tough stuff in my time, but that right there takes the cake. That is too tough. I cannot help you with that one. Never did happen to him. Never happened to the Son of God, because he was the great physician who healed all who came to him and took care of those problems. And so we see that there is a great mention of those type things that are there. What was the other thing I want to tell you? Oh yeah, the other thing I want to tell you is this. The Sea of Galilee is mentioned, whether, you know, by name or in like in verse chapter 1, verse number 16. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. In the first 7 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, the Sea of Galilee is mentioned, whether it mentions it by name or by the seaside or something like that, it's mentioned. So what that tells us is that the Lord's ministry is taking place in that area, and that's the first part of the gospel. Now, we're not going to bring a flashing lights and camera and PowerPoint in here, but this is the part where the teacher in me really wants to have a map on the wall and show you. So I'm not going to have you turn to the back of your Bible. But what you got to understand, if you can just see, here's a strip of land, and I thought about copying maps and giving them out to everybody today, but I didn't do that. I may do that later just so you can have one. But if you'll look, the northern part of the land of Israel is the area of Galilee. The southern part here is the land of Judea, and then over this way is the land of Samaria. So sometimes the Lord would go through Samaria to go to Galilee, like He did in John chapter number 4, or He would go eastward and go up into Galilee. Now what you got to understand is this. Just as we have a north-south division in our land today, they're still there. It's still there. It's still there. In fact, whenever I see people from down south, they'll say, well, or how's everything in Yankee country? And I have to tell them, this isn't Yankee country, it's the Midwest. Let's be careful about that. That's right. Say, preacher, you're spinning it. I know I'm spinning it to where it doesn't sound so bad. That's right. That's right. Amen. Everybody else does it. That's right. So that's good. Brother, I appreciate you telling me that. I feel a lot better. I really do. I really do. I think we were here the first time we were here. There was a Ford truck there at the Culver's back last year. And I think I could have sworn I saw somebody flying the stars and bars on it. And I was like, well, man, this isn't the kind of place that people would call Yankee country necessarily. But just as we have that, north of the Mason-Dixon line, south of Mason-Dixon line mentality that if you're up from north of that, you're a Yankee, you're a carpetbagger, you're a liberal down south, you're a southerner, you talk slow, you like slavery. We have those things where people still, they still think of those type things. It was the same way in Israel, with the exception that it was backwards. The northern people were the Hicks, if you will, and the people who were down south in Judea were the cultured people. Now the reason for that is because Judea was the area where Jerusalem was located, the center of worship, the center of the priesthood, the center of the Levitical offerings, the center of everything that religiously went on in Israel. Those folks up in the northern part, again, were just, country Hicks. It's like this. If you were to get a degree from Harvard, that would go a lot further than one would from the University of Tennessee, the University of Kentucky, the University of Georgia, or something like that. They're all universities. They're all regionally accredited. But people think Harvard, they think, Harvard. Got to have it. Well, down there you could go to a synagogue in Capernaum, a synagogue in Nazareth, a synagogue in Bethsaida. But hey, whoa, wait a minute. We go to the synagogue in Jerusalem. We're big wigs. So there was a dichotomy there. And so what the Lord is showing us through the Gospel of Mark, because that Sea of Galilee is mentioned very prominently in the first seven chapters, at least one time in those seven chapters, His ministry is going to center in that area, the northern part. He doesn't go down to Jerusalem a lot. Now, He does go down to Jerusalem for the feast. He does those type things like, typically they've done in the past. But that's where a lot of the action takes place in the Gospel of Mark. And so the other thing I want to show you is this. In Mark chapter number 4, and I'm not going to read it in great detail, but in Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, it says this, "And He began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto Him a great multitude, so that He entered into a ship and sat in the sea. The whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and He taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in His doctrine, Hearken. Behold, there went out a sower to sow." So He begins the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Say, preacher, what's the big deal about that? Well, that does not come until Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter 13 is the one we typically look at for a fairly chronological account of the Lord's ministry. Now, there are a few things that maybe chronologically aren't just exactly in the same spots, because the gospel writers weren't so much worried about chronology as we are today, as they were worried about giving a particular biography or a picture of the Son of God. But the reason I point that out is this. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord has by and large already been rejected in Galilee. He's already been rejected. He's already pronounced the curses and the woes upon one of the Chorazin and one of the Bethsaida, for the mighty works have been done and they had been done in Tyre and Sidon. It would have repented long ago in dust and ashes. So by the time Matthew 13 rolls around, the Lord has already been rejected by the nation as a whole up north. Now when we get to Mark chapter 4, even though it's not chronologically the same, understand that a good part of the Lord's ministry chronologically is already behind Him. And in fact, It's in Mark chapter number 9 or chapter 10 that he starts to go toward Judea. So we still have a few accounts, a few of the things that he's done, but it's in Mark chapter 10 he begins to go down toward Judea. And in chapter 11 down through chapter 16 we have the final days of Jesus recorded in the last six chapters of the Gospel of Mark. And so so what can we say to kind of look at just the analysis of Mark's Gospel? Well, number one, he's given the Son of God an account of his life to a Gentile audience. That's the first thing. Number two, Mark presents him as a servant. So it's an account to Gentiles, but he presents him as a servant, and he does so by giving no genealogy. He puts an emphasis on the work of Jesus. The Romans weren't so much interested in philosophers. The Romans didn't. When the Romans hired teachers, they hired Greeks. They hired philosophers to do that when they were able to do that. Now, yes, there were Romans who taught, but they were so heavily influenced by the Greeks that we can fairly well say that the Romans just simply carried on a lot of Greek culture. In fact, the language of the Roman Empire, everybody says the Romans spoke in Latin. They did. They did speak in Latin. But the language of commerce, the language of the empire, wasn't Latin. It was Greek. And so Mark was writing this gospel to the Romans. It was written in Greek. So he emphasizes the work and the ministry of Jesus to emphasize his servanthood. And so there's less emphasis on what Jesus spoke, kind of like a Greek philosopher, as there is on what he did with his own two hands. Yes, there are some speeches, but the emphasis is on what he did. And so in doing that, and we said this last week, in Mark 1 it says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that would have aroused the ears of the Romans. Because they were taught that Caesar was God. Jesus was not the son of Caesar, but he was the Son of God. And so to present him as such would have really aroused the ears of the Romans, not just the Romans, but the Roman government. When the Romans would go into a place, they would conquer them, and they would allow them to worship their own gods. They'd give them pretty much religious liberty. Now, some people, like the Jews, they exempted them from having to worship the emperor. But other places, hey, if you didn't worship the emperor, if you didn't offer that little sacrifice to, you know, the emperor once a year, you were counted as a traitor to the Roman government. You could be, you know, treated as such. You know, exiled, executed, whatever. So they were very, very, very careful about those things. So Mark would have aroused the ears of those. And so what are some things we can apply to the book? Well, I mentioned these already, but I'm just going to read them really quick and then we're going to dismiss. Number one, Jesus is a servant, and the servant helps everybody who comes to him. Jesus didn't turn anybody away. Now we know he, you know, tried to push away that Syrophoenician woman because she was a Greek, but he was testing not so much her Syrophoenician nature as he was her faith. We can talk about that later. The servant has power over all diseases and devils. Jesus got all power. All of it. The servant helps people day and night. They came to him, he taught in the synagogue during the day, and healed late into the night when they were at Simon Peter's house. He healed late into the night. And one of the things that I see from Mark 1 is that the servant teaches the true word of God with authority to those who follow him. And that's one of the things that I want us as a church to be known for, not so much me as a preacher, but our church is a church that has authority. We have authority. Can I say this, that the government of the United States of America has no authority to baptize anybody? And if they were to baptize people as the government, we could reject the people that they baptize and tell them they have to be baptized in our church? Because that's the authority that's given to the local church. Our Lord taught people with authority. Now, let me be honest with you, there are a few things about the Scriptures I don't understand. Quite a few things I don't understand. A lot of things I don't understand how it all works together, how things piece together. There are questions that I've got. But there are some things that I know. And I'm not trying to brag. There's some things that I know, and I know them real well. And the reason I say that is because God has given us authority to preach the gospel of repentance. I know repentance really well. I had to repent. I've been through some of those discussions with those easy believism, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me boys. And they don't agree with the Scriptures like we do. It's amazing. I quoted some Scriptures to some fellows on Facebook here this past week, and it absolutely grieved my spirit to see how they twisted the Scriptures. They twisted them. One man said, I do not see where the Bible teaches that a man has to have a changed life to prove he's saved. And you're preaching out of a King James Bible? 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if any man be in Christ, he's a what? A new creature. Well, that means he's got the old man and the new man. And I'm thinking, duh, the new man is the new creature who's different from the old man. Oh my word. I'm sorry, there are just some things that just kind of get my dander up, and that's one of those things that gets my dander up is when people are so foolish they can't see the Scriptures. Well, we're going to go out and we're going to go out and win souls. We're going to lead 35 people to Jesus today. There's a man who came through our church in Tennessee several years back. He was in Mexico, I think it was, and he had a goal of leading like, I don't know, 5 people a week to Jesus. Well, church dropped him real quick because you may not lead 5 people to Jesus in a week. It took Adoniram Judson about 4 or 5 years to get his first convert, and it was about that long for David Livingston down in Africa. That's why when these missionaries go over, like one of our missionaries in the nation of Israel, if he doesn't have anybody saved, I'm not going to drop him because I know how hard it is to witness to those people in those areas. There are some missionaries that I know of who are on the field now when they come back in from places like Egypt or places like Niger in Africa. When they come in off the field, we're going to get them in up here because I want us to take part in the work where people are taking the gospel to those people. I do. It's amazing to hear that. They're not down there to twist arms. You can't twist people's arms. There's one man, I'll finish this, Pharaoh's going to not let God's people go just yet. So hold on a minute. Y'all can smile. You look much more prettier when you smile. Some of you do, some of you wouldn't help you smile or not. So I'm not going to tell you who. That's right. All right. But one of the brothers was down in the southern part of Egypt and they were handing out some things and he handed out a New Testament to an Egyptian, and I can't remember if he was a Bedouin maybe, in the desert. They just handed it to him. And they were down visiting him, I think maybe 2 weeks later. And one of the men asked him, the brother asked him, said something to the effect of, what did you think about the New Testament? Or what did you think about it? And this Muslim said this, and I can't remember if it was 2, but I think it might have been 3. I think he said this. He said, I have already read it 3 times and would like to know more about this Jesus. 2 weeks. 2 weeks, I believe it was, he read through the entire New Testament about 3 times. Hungry for the gospel. Hungry for Christ. Hungry for Him. And if a man's doing that kind of work, I want to help him out. I want to help him out. So, well, there's our close to the first part of the introduction of the Gospel of Mark. What we'll do next week, the Lord willing, is probably come back and look at a little bit of the history between Malachi and Mark. Just kind of bring us up to some speed, and that'll help us understand some about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, some of those groups there. And I'm not going to bore you with a history lesson, but you got a guy who loves history. I love history. I love it. I love it. I mean, I'm the guy who went to the battlefield at Gettysburg, and I didn't cry like a baby, but I about did. Because if we could have just taken little Round Top, it'd have been the place would have been different. Amen. All right. Okay. Well, enough about our excursion on the war of northern aggression of the southern states. And we'll dismiss here and we'll ask the Lord to bless it. Father, thank you for this morning for helping us during the teaching time. Pray you'd help your people and speak to our hearts today out of your book in Jesus' name. Amen.